Well, I would invite you to find the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. Tonight we will pick back up in this epistle with just a few more times to look at it tonight, and probably two more times is the plan. We will read tonight verse 8 and verse 9. 1 Peter 5. Verse 8 and verse 9. I'm going to ask you if you're able physically to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we ask that you would give us attentive minds, minds that are sharp and desire to know you. We would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to rejoice in your word and in your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we move toward the end of this epistle, we just need to be reminded that Peter's writing to Christians who are facing increasing suffering. It is going to get worse. It is not at the point that it would be, but it is progressing in that direction. And as any wise person that desires to prepare others knows, Peter wants to preach and he wants to teach and he wants to write in such a way to provide a solid foundation for these Christians. You and I are wise if we prepare beforehand for difficulties, for trials. When we're in the midst of trials, oftentimes that's when we're up and down with our feelings. And the way that we endure these times is with a solid foundation. I know, at least for me, when I've had to face hard times, coming back to those truths about who God is and who I am and what He's done in Christ helped me. And so I think Peter here is writing them to explain to them, You're going through suffering, it is going to get worse, and here is how you are to endure it. Here's how you are to last it. And so as we look at these verses tonight, we're going to see this come again in full light as he mentions this idea of suffering in verse 9. He's already given some of these reminders to the Christians in this epistle already. We just looked at a few weeks ago the place of humility in the Christian life. If you'll remember, look with me back at verse 5 and verse 6. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For," and here's the reason we clothe ourselves with humility, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." If we want to fight against God, then puff yourself up. But if you want to understand that God opposes the proud, and since God is sovereign and omnipotent, no one will ever overcome God. He is the Creator. We are mere creatures existing by His grace. And then he says in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." So this is not only worry about those things in the future that you and I tend to get anxious about, but these are Christians that are going through difficulty now. They may not be alive much longer. They may not have freedom much longer. Those are things that they are probably facing, all of these anxieties that are cropping up. And so Peter has been giving sober reminders. He, more like Paul, as I shared with you as we worked our way through this book, Paul is one that when he writes, he begins his epistles with a theological underpinning. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, with the exception of just a couple of places, is mainly what God has done for us in Christ. He gives very little commands in chapters 1 through 11. But boy, when he hits chapter 12, you better buckle in, because he starts rapidly firing the commands and the imperatives. Well, Peter's been mixing the two all through the epistle. So some of these things we have already seen, but these are really practical reminders, practical instruction for Christian living. As we go through the Christian life, these are things we need to be reminded of over and over again. And a little bit of what I talked about this morning is going to kind of coincide with this. Originally, I was going to preach this message a few weeks ago. It was the sad day that we all experienced here at the church, but I just didn't feel it proper to preach a message this sermon that night, so I held it. And in God's providence, it's going to coincide a little bit with what we looked at this morning. And so it may just be God wanting to drill these truths in us. But if you and I are going to make progress in the Christian life, if we're going to have a walk, a life with God where we're going to go stronger in truth and we're going to make strides in growth, then these are practical steps for us. We can't do them in our strength, mind you. If we try, we're going to fail. And that is a lesson that we have to learn sometimes. We make progress, it seems, and then we fall back. Because so often we're trying to do these things in our strength. But the more you and I look away from our strength to the strength God provides in the Holy Spirit, the greater progress we're going to make. And the less times we're going to find ourselves failing miserably. So I want to share three things with you from verse 8 and 9, and this idea of practical instruction for Christians, or reminders, could also be said. Three things. First, Peter says, be sober-minded. Look at verse 8. Says it very clearly right at the outset, be sober-minded. Now, he has already told them something similar to this, if you will hold your place here and look back at chapter 1 just a moment. Look back at chapter 1. And one of the first things he said by way of imperative, and it actually may be the first thing that he said by way of imperative, we see in chapter 1, verse 13. And notice what he says. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's already said this just a few chapters earlier, but then he comes back to it and he says, be sober-minded. And if you've ever taught, you know the best way to learn is through repetition. And he says, be sober-minded. Now, if you remember, if you were here, that term sober-minded literally means to be dispassionate, to be temperate, to be calm or collected in spirit. It has the idea of don't be carried away with your emotions. Don't let your emotions get the best of you. Have you ever watched? I love sports. And it's amazing how sometimes in the midst of a football game or a sporting event, players get angry, so angry they will start pushing one another or fighting or doing something. And later, once they've calmed down, they'll say, that was stupid. But their emotions took control of them and they acted in a way that later they understood was not the wisest thing. So when Peter says, be sober-minded, he is really saying, do not let your anxieties, your fears, your feelings, your emotions control you. He is not saying that we're to be cold-hearted or we're to be robots, but he's simply saying that our feelings, our emotions come and go. They are not trustworthy. It is something that should not govern us. When our emotions are in line with the truth, they're glorious. But when our emotions run contrary to the truth, and we trust our emotions over the truth, that's when we find ourselves going down the wrong road. Now, maybe Peter doesn't elaborate, but just potentially, here are Christians that are suffering. And maybe they are tempted, like those Hebrews in the book of Hebrews, to give up on Christianity. Because their feelings are saying, you shouldn't have to go through this. And so maybe their feelings are leading them to just throw their hands up in the air and walk away. And Peter's saying, do not let your emotions dictate to you. Don't be carried away. Don't be controlled by these feelings and these emotions. Be dispassionate. Don't let the passions govern you to this point. If there's a truth that needs to be shared in the church today, it is this truth. Because if you ever hear anything in the society, it's always about, I feel this, I feel that. And again, I'm not saying that feelings are bad, provided feelings are true. Now, it doesn't always come in the form of feeling. Right now it is, well, I'm offended by this. Everybody's offended by everything. Because they have feelings of being offended at everything that goes on. And they think they have the right, because they feel offense, that everything has to go their way in life. Well, beloved, if you have more than two people in a room, you're going to get offended at some point, because there are going to be different desires. And sadly, that has crept into the church, where we talk about feeling. And we go to tackle an issue in life, and we turn to Scripture and test yourself or test what you hear others say. And when we look at the Bible and we say, well, this is what Scripture says here and here and here, and somebody says, well, I don't feel that's right. I don't feel God's that way. I don't care. It's what the Bible says is what Scripture says. And so the point that Peter wants them to come to is, look, don't be driven, don't be governed, don't be led by those feelings that come and go. When you're scared, those feelings may tell you you're not going to last, or God's forsaken you. If you're feeling lonely, you may say, God's forsaken me. God's not forsaken. He doesn't forsake His children. Amen? And that gives us courage and comfort. And all of those feelings that often come upon us out of nowhere, we do not let them govern us if we're going to make progress in the Christian life. Now, I'm speaking from experience, and I've told you this. It was a time in my life as a Christian when I was on the mountaintop, I felt like nothing was going to hinder me. But I didn't stay there. Those feelings would go probably the next day. And I'd start back down that descent. And you know what I would start doing? I would start looking inwardly. Well, did I do something? Did I say the wrong thing? And the feelings would come to the point where you're not really a Christian. You couldn't be a Christian if you're feeling like that. And then I would begin to say, well, wait a minute. Now, I prayed the Lord's Prayer, asking to be saved all these times. Did I pray it the right way? Was I sincere enough? And you see, everything was looking at me, and I gauged my security by what I felt. And I didn't have very much joy when I was on the downslide. When I was on the upslide, the joy was there at the top of the mountain. But it took godly men teaching God's Word and me listening and quit going, well, I've never heard that before. And once I came to listen and understand and look back at the Scripture and see that my joy, my righteousness, my peace, my reconciliation, everything is outside of Ken Fennell. And it's secure in heaven. That's why I love 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5, where it says, your inheritance is kept in heaven right now. It's guarded by God's power. And your good feelings don't add to it. And guess what? Your bad feelings don't diminish it. It's secure in Jesus Christ. Beloveds, when you and I can grasp that in our lives, it'll make all the difference in the world in our Christian walk. Be sober-minded. Secondly, Peter says, be watchful. Again, in verse 8, the very next command, and just like being sober-minded, is an imperative. It's a command. He says, be watchful. That term means to give strict attention to something, to take heed so that sudden and destructive calamity does not overtake you. So it's not enough not to be driven away by passions and emotions and be governed by those, but here's the idea of being alert, being attentive, being on guard, being watchful. And why is it something that you and I should be watchful? He goes on to say, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we're on guard not only against our own emotions, but we're also on guard against an adversary that's outside of us. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, guard your emotions. Don't let them overtake you and control you. But don't turn everything inward. You look outside and you understand there's an adversary. There's a devil. He is on the prowl. Now, the term adversary, I want you to hear the definition of this. The term adversary is from the Greek antidikos. Anti, we know what anti is. If I'm anti something, I'm against it. The term dikos, D-I-K-O-S, refers to justice or a suit in law. It concerns a judicial hearing or a hearing that is based about a right, a law, a custom, dealing with righteousness. So what does the adversary seek to do? He seeks to bring charges against us. He seeks to diminish our peace. He seeks to attack the sense of a right standing with God that we have. If he can get us to turn our eyes away from the cross, and he can get us to look at ourselves or our circumstances, then he's got us. He's an adversary. Now he says, this adversary, and I never caught this until I heard Tony Evans years and years ago. It's been over 20 years ago. I heard him describe this, and I've never forgotten it. But he said, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I want you to think about this. I've never been to Africa. And I've never watched a lion on the hunt. But I have seen a kitty cat on the prowl. And what I know about a kitty cat, when they're on the prowl, they slink around and they try to be as quiet as they can. So they can pounce on you when you come around the corner, or pounce on the dog, or if they're on the hunt, they try to grab a bird or a squirrel. They're doing it quietly because they do not want to startle the prey. It says the lion prowls about roaring. Roaring. All he can do is seek to intimidate us. Because in the spiritual sense, he's been declawed and defanged in Christ. Remember, Jesus had his heel bruised by the serpent, but what did Jesus do to the serpent? Crushed his head. It is finished. And so all the adversary can do to you and to me is to try to intimidate us and steal our joy and steal our peace, the experience of it. And make us look inwardly and make us have pity and puff us up and try to do everything he can to destroy the sense of a walk in peace in Jesus Christ. And so Peter says this adversary is seeking to attack you in such a way, and he is trying to do it in such a way that your sense of a right standing with God is now in jeopardy the way you feel. I don't know about you. I keep coming back to me, and I don't like to talk about me in my experiences, but sometimes it helps. It helps me to hear John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or somebody talk about their struggles. But I know in my own life, when I've had those attacks And I look back at myself when I was at that phase where I always wanted to examine me. I never had peace. Do you know why? Because I always saw my inconsistency. I still do. I know much better than I practice. Just like you do, I promise you. And so if my sense of progress and peace is based upon my performance, I am in trouble. I have no peace because I'm never consistent enough. How consistent do you have to have peace with the Holy God? Perfect consistency. How many of us have perfect righteousness in and of ourselves that we have earned or achieved? None of us. So where is our sense of joy and peace? It's in a righteousness that is given to us through faith in Christ. It's a righteousness He earned. And so when the devil comes and he begins to attack us and he wants to try to steal the joy and the peace for our inconsistencies, we simply do what Martin Luther did, where he says, "You're absolutely right. I'm a wretched, vile, undone sinner who doesn't deserve heaven, who only deserves hell, and is never consistent. But that's why God sent Jesus, to live a perfect, righteous life and to earn for me righteousness that is absolutely guaranteed in heaven before Him. He has given it to me in Christ because Jesus went to the cross and died for all my sins and He was buried and He was raised again the third day. And that is my only hope and faith in this life and in the life to come." And when you begin to preach that kind of way to yourself, and to any attacks that come against you, guess what? You have a way of getting your eyes off of you and back on the cross. And that's what you and I are to do if we're going to make progress in spiritual warfare. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells Christians they are to bind demons and cast them out. You understand that? I don't care what you see on TV. Nowhere in the Bible says to do that to Christians. I love John MacArthur. He wrote a book and I read it and dealt with that. And he talked about this issue. He said, "Can't you just imagine what a demon would say when a Christian says, 'You're bound.'" He says, "Oh, I guess I'm bound. There's nothing else I can do." It'd be hilarious. The Bible never commands us to do that. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And we put on the armor of God to stand against the evil one. We're never commanded to bind up demons and cast out demons. We're not told to do that. We are told to be sober-minded. We are told to be watchful. Beloved, our acceptance with God is not based upon emotions or feelings and experience or anything else. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he says in verse 9, resist him. So we're to be resistant. He says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So he says, be sober-minded, be watchful, be resistant. Resist him. Stand firm. Do not be carried away. Do not let his accusations drive you to despair. Don't let them drive you to discouragement. You resist him. How do we do it? Do you resist him by rebuking him? That's not what he says. You resist him firm in the faith. Who is the object of our faith? Christ. We're to resist him firm in the faith of what Jesus has done for us in his life and in his death. We're firm in the faith that God has promised never to leave us and never forsake us. We're to be firm in the faith that right now the Holy Spirit lives in us to intercede for us, and the Son is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. We're firm in the faith that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. You understand, all I'm doing is quoting what Scripture says. And so that's how our faith is strengthened. It's how it's fueled and fed, so that when we begin to resist Him, we're resisting Him firm in the faith of God's promises and who Jesus is and what He's done for us. That's where our faith is. Again, if we go back to the emotions, if my faith is in how I feel, on the good day I might feel okay. But the bad day, I'm in trouble. I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. I'm downcast. Remember what the psalmist said? Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Hope in Him. Set your eyes on Him, your affections on Him. And so Peter says, resist Him firm in your faith. And then he says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Our victory over the schemes and the accusations and the assaults of the evil one do not come through our works. They come through faith in Christ, through the power of the Spirit, in conjunction with the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but it helps encourage me to know that I'm not the only one suffering this way. I know when I was at my first church, and I think I've shared this with you before, I am not one that is prone to bouts of depression. I can only remember once or twice, two or three times maybe, as a pastor where I really felt like I was depressed. It didn't last long, a couple days. But I'll never forget the first time was the longest time because I just didn't know what exactly was happening at the moment. It only lasted over the weekend, probably two or three days. I didn't want to be around anybody or see anybody. But I remember reading about men like Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon and other Christians that battle depression. And I thought, wow, I'm not the only one that's ever dealt with this. And I remember reading them being encouraged, as Spurgeon especially wrote extensively on these things. And so if you ever go through difficulty and you come across somebody who has walked in your shoes and been there and can encourage you, it is a blessing that they have come into your life at that moment to be an encourager. Now, that's why I read earlier out of 1 Kings. You remember Elijah's having this pity party. And this is the way it typically goes. It's the way it often goes for a pastor. You have that experience at the top. Now, when you're at the top, there's only one place to go, right? Back down. Elijah had the mountaintop experience at Mount Carmel. Here he is. He has called all the false prophets to a challenge. It's in the middle of a drought. He has been bold. He has laid out the wood. He's laid out the offering. He's doused it with buckets and buckets of water until the trench around the altar is full. Now, all these other false prophets have called on their gods for hours and hours. Elijah's mocked them. And so now it's time. The fire from heaven falls, licks up the sacrifice, and all the water is gone. Amazing. And the people cry out, "Our God is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah says, "Put all the false prophets to death." And they do. And then God sends rain. And at that moment, we don't have it, but if there is ever a moment that Elijah wanted to say, "I told you so," that probably was it. And maybe Elijah is eyeing finally revivals coming to the land. But there's one person that's not so excited about the events. Jezebel, the power behind the throne. Well, when word gets back to her what's happened, she says, "Tomorrow this time, you're going to be like one of the 850, big boy." Elijah has just stood against 850 false prophets and even Ahab himself. And don't take this wrong, ladies. One woman crushes him and he runs. He runs for his life. What does he say when he gets out there to the mountain? "God, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one. I'm only the faithful guy left. And now I'm only dead or alive. And I love how God meets with him. He doesn't give in to his pity party. He says, quit trusting in the massive experiences like the earthquake and the fire and the wind and all that. A small voice. Trust me. Now, here's the mission. Go anoint this person and this person and this person. And, oh, by the way, you're not the only one left. I got 7,000 people that have never bowed the knee to Baal. So quit having your pity party and go back to ministry. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in Elijah's shoes, I'm thinking, well, that was a rebuke that set me back on the right path. He realizes he's not the only one left. He's not the only one left. And so for you and for me to realize that there are other Christians who've gone through the same difficulties we've gone through. And maybe are going through it. And maybe God will use you as you seek to get encouragement from them so that someday you may be one that can reach out to others. And that's what Peter's saying, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing, realize that your case is not some kind of unknown dilemma. There are other Christians right now that are experiencing the same thing all over the world. All over the world. You're not unique. You're not special. You're a Christian, is what he's saying. Christ prophesied this was going to come. They hated Jesus. They're going to hate you. One passage as we close. Look with me back at 2 Corinthians 1. As we close on that last note, 2 Corinthians 1. We looked at this however long ago it's been since we looked at 2 Corinthians. You know how time gets away from you. 2 Corinthians 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. I love that passage. God has a plan for each of us individually in our walk, in this with this church as well, for every person. And so often it doesn't line up with our plans, but we don't know what God may do in the future. And He brings us through trials and difficulties sometimes so that He equips us to minister to others with the same sort of comfort that we've received. That's what Paul says right here. God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And you know, if you and I are go through those hard times and we don't seek to grow and to learn, that just puts the timetable off before God really begins to use us. As I look back now on my life, I'm not proud of the struggles and difficulties I had in the past. But you know what? I understand these passages better now. And now I'm able to hopefully help you avoid some of those things that I went through or other people. Just understand God leads us in paths providentially in order to prepare us. But in order to get us down this path rightly, we need to do what Peter said, to be sober-minded, to be watchful, and to be resistant. I pray you have a good week. God will give you the grace to put these things into practice. Let's pray together now. Our Father, we thank you for the time again that we've been able to come back to your word and to be challenged, to be instructed. I hope to be encouraged, to be comforted, to be prepared better to live this life in the Spirit and in the power that the Spirit provides. that you would equip us and prepare us and use us in ways that bring you the glory and you the honor. We don't deserve any of the blessings you give us, Father. We know that. Pray that you would watch over us until we're able to be together again. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.